It is my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Sean Michael Lewis, who is Chief Academic Officer at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Associate Professor of Church History. He was not able to be here last night because of a seminar on one of my favorite guys, Jonathan Edwards. Dr. Lucas has been at Covenant, I think, since 2004, is that right? And already mentioned a couple of books that he's authored, done some other work and writing. He is married, has four children.
I'll show them to you in a minute.
Oh, yeah, okay. Okay, thank you for the correction. His wife is named Sarah. Sean is quite a baseball fan, and his goal is to be in all 30 of the major baseball parks in the country. He's halfway, and a Cardinals fan. But Boston's okay, right? He's a graduate of Bob Jones. Who all is Bob Jones graduate here? One, two, three, anyway. And so Dr. Lucas studied, he can tell you whatever else needs to be said, but we welcome you, Sean, want to give you as much time as possible. Anything you need before?
No.
Sean is going to speak from down here so that he can operate the machinery, and if there are any children that are ready to go to the kids program, come up right here and follow me.
There's my kids. Sadly, I wasn't able to have my family come with me, but I always bring pictures with me so that folks can see them. My wife and I have been married, as I'll tell you again, in about 15 years. And this is an old picture. This is from last Christmas. I have a more recent picture, but it's on my Facebook, but I didn't have it on my computer. This is Samuel. He is our oldest. He turns 11 at the end of the month. He is our history nerd. Just a little quick story about Samuel. When General Assembly was in Chattanooga, he said, "Mom, Dad, when you go to Chattanooga, can you bring me back something?" Well, most kids want something when their parents go away. So I said, "Sure, Sam, what is it that you want?" He said, "Can you go to the Chickamauga battlefield and buy me the driving tour?" Sure, Sam. Because I said, Samuel, each of the kids has gone on a road trip when they turned six. Samuel's road trip was going to Gettysburg, and we bought him the driving tour. And he's listened to the Gettysburg driving tour so much that he's actually memorized the battlefield park. Well, he's done the same now with Chickamauga and Vicksburg and other places as well. So he's our history nerd. Elizabeth is 9, and she is our artist. She is actually won various little art competitions in St. Louis, and we tell Lizzie that she is a rose among thorns. And so this is Andrew. He is now 7, and he is our quiet one, our quiet and yet mischievous one. Don't let his quietness fool you. He is Mr. Resilience, Mr. Baseball. He's a sweet, sweet boy. And this, as you can tell by the smile, this is Benjamin. All you need, he's 4, he turns 5 in November, and all you really need to know about Benji is one day we were talking and I said, "Benjamin, what do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "Well, I know I don't want to be a policeman."
I was like, "Well, that's a little weird.
Why don't you want to be a policeman?" He said, "Because they only get one gun." "See, I want to be a soldier because they get 2 guns and a sword." All right. Whatever. So those are my kids, and as it so happens, there's a family reunion this weekend on my wife's side in Indiana, and so that's where she's at. Talking about my kids gets me into talking a little bit about, oddly enough, being Presbyterian. One of the things that I had to do when I would drive home with Benjamin after church when he was little was we had a 20-minute drive at this point when I was serving at Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. And so I always take Benjamin home with me. We had a 20-minute drive home, and the key goal
Those of you who have small kids, you know, when you're driving home for church, what do you want to do? You want to keep them awake, right? Because if they fall asleep in the car, are they going to take a nap? No, sir. They are not going to take a nap. So we would play all kinds of games in order to keep Benjamin awake. And one of the games, my favorite games to play with Benjamin, was what I called "What is your name?" game. And I would say, "Benjamin, are you a sheepdog?" "No," he would say. "Hey, Benjamin, are you a whippoorwill?" "No." His favorite cardinal, well, he had two favorite St. Louis cardinals, Jimmy Edmonds, who was constantly getting hurt. So he would ask me, "Daddy, is Jimmy Edmonds hurt again?" But then his other favorite one was Sotoguchi. And I say, "So, Benjamin, are you Sotoguchi Coochie?" "No." I said, "Then who are you?" He said, "I'm Ben Lucas." And then we start all over again in order to keep him awake for the 20-minute drive. As parents, you know, you get used to doing these things over and over and over again. And so we played the "What is your name?" game lots and lots and lots. The thing that always interested me and I think it's impacted me a little bit as I thought about that game, is that even a 2-year-old child knows his name and knows what it means to him. I couldn't convince him, as hard as I tried, that he was a sheepdog. I couldn't convince him that he was a whippoorwill. He was Ben Lucas. And the name he had meant something. It communicated an identity. As Presbyterians, it's not an accident that we are called Presbyterians. We're not Baptists, we're not Episcopalians, we're not Roman Catholic, we're not Lutherans, we're Presbyterians. And that name communicates a particular identity. And so what I'm here to talk to you about for the time we have together over the day, those of you who have been kind enough to come and give up the day of SEC football, at least the early games, you're here to hear about what does it mean to be Presbyterian. And one of the things I hope you walk away from is being Presbyterian conveys a particular identity. And it's an identity that's going to center on beliefs, practices, and stories. Perhaps a way of getting at this is to tell you a little bit about myself. And as I tell you about myself, I want you to think about yourselves. If someone were to ask you who you are, or where you're from, or some piece of your identity, what would come to mind? It's interesting how there's regional differences that, right? You know, so you introduce yourself, you say, "Hi, I'm Sean Lucas. Hi, I'm so-and-so." And then what's the default? How do you tell another person about yourself? In the Northeast, where I grew up, largely, it's what do you do for a living? So, hey, what do you do for a living, right? In St. Louis, the question is, where'd you go to high school? Right? People ask me that, and I say, well, it's a little complicated. I was in 5 schools in 5 years. It's a little complicated. In Kentucky, it's who you related to. When we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, it's all kin relationships. So, you know, last name's Lucas. When we just moved to Kentucky, we were living in this little town called Crestwood, Kentucky, outside of Louisville. And it was right, and that's how you say it, by the way, those of you who are not from Kentucky, it's Louisville. It's not like Al Michaels says, Louisville, Louisville. When we were living outside of Louisville, there was a drowning on the Ohio River. 5 rocket scientists got out there and decided they were going to go fishing off a raft. And one of the guys, and they got drunk, and one of the guys fell off and drowned. And his last name happened to be Lucas. So I go to the local IBA, and we're checking out, and we're writing a check, and the woman says, "You're a Lucas. Are you related to the guy who fell off the river?" I said, "No, ma'am, we're a whole heap smarter than that." We're not Kentucky Lucases, we're Virginia Lucases. So when someone says to you, "Who are you?" what comes to mind? Well, here's some of the things that come to mind for me. I'm a son, obviously, not a daughter. I was raised in an upper middle class household. My parents been married to one another now for 41 years. And actually, mom and dad just relocated from California to St. Louis. So they came about a year ago, June. And they have a house with a pool, which is real nice. I have one sister, so it was just me and my sister. And so one of the upshots of growing up that way, with two kids and a fairly well-off family, is we each all had our own private rooms, right? I mean, two kids. You only need three bedrooms, then you have a guest room. And which made it really interesting when I went to college, and I was in a dorm room that was about the length from this pew cover to this wall from here to there with three other guys, and I was on the top of a tube bunk. That was horrible. It was the worst experience of my life. And so it taught me all about my own selfishness as well as the selfishness of others. And so one of the things we've done with our three boys is we've stuck them all in the same room to get them used to having to deal with others. My sister is, how old is Sonia? She is 34 and has three kids and lives in California. And we don't see her a whole lot. So that's just kind of basic information. I've moved lots and lots and lots. Moving to St. Louis was my 12th major move. I was born in New Jersey, lived there 3 weeks, lived in Virginia, lived in Manchester, England, lived in New Jersey again, South Jersey, lived in Houston, Texas, lived back in New Jersey. You can see a theme here. outside of New York, lived in Northern Virginia, went to college at Bob Jones University, had my first apartment in South Carolina. We got married, lived in Indiana, Philadelphia, Louisville, and St. Louis. So, for me, moving was just kind of part of my life. Longest I've ever been anywhere is 6 years, and that was when we were in Louisville. I'm coming up on 5 years here in St. Louis. And so for me, moving's all part of my life. But for my wife, she grew up in a small town in Connersville, Indiana, southeastern corner of Indiana, has four generations in that town, and her parents think I'm crazy. What's with you moving all over the place? Largely grew up in the Northeast, so I-95 corridor between Washington, D.C. and New York City. And so very much part of that Northeastern mindset, even though I'm really in the heart of hearts, I'm really a Southerner and I'm really a Virginian. I grew up most of it in the Northeast. As I mentioned, married 15 years, showed you my kids, four kids. And so I have these roles of husband and father. I became a believer when I was 11. It's a very strange and unusual journey. First 10 years of my life, we were pagans, literally. We didn't go to church. My dad was hostile to the church. My mom was raised Lutheran. I was baptized and christened in a Lutheran church and then never showed up again for 10 years. My dad is an engineer, oil and gas guy, and worked for an engineering company when we lived in Houston called Jacobs Engineering. His boss was a Christian, a man named Jim Berkeley. One night, 1979, my mom and dad had the Berkeleys over, and they got into a conversation in which they talked about the three things you're not supposed to talk about in polite conversation: politics, abortion, and religion. And argument after argument, Mr. Berkeley kept coming back with, "Well, but Steve, the Bible says." My dad's name is Steve. See, the Bible says. The Bible says this, but the Bible says that. And my dad, who's a type A driver, argumentative, kind of can get in your face a little bit, had no answers for what the Bible says. And so one night on a business trip in Birmingham, Alabama, my dad goes to a local drugstore. He buys a living Bible, puts it in a brown paper sack, sticks it in his jacket so that no one will see him walking out with a Bible, goes to his hotel room, opens it up and says, "God, if you're real, show yourself to me." And God did. He gloriously converted my dad. Shortly after then, we moved to northern New Jersey. And all of a sudden, Dad wants to go to church. I'm like, whoa, this is really, really strange. So we go to the Big White Presbyterian Church on the Village Green, First Presbyterian Church, Westfield, New Jersey. And I've often actually wondered how different our lives would have been if we ended up at the OPC Church in Westfield. But that's a different story. Take the path you didn't take. We went to First Presbyterian Church, lasted there 3 weeks. My dad says, "This guy's just preaching politics. I want to hear the Bible preached." And so our little journey took us to a Plymouth Brethren Assembly in Fanwood, New Jersey, called Woodside Chapel. For those of you who know the religious landscape, you know that the Plymouth Brethren were founded by a man named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby's important in the history of the church, not only for starting the Plymouth Brethren, but far more important for a particular way of reading the Bible that we know as dispensationalism. And so I cut my teeth on various dispensational books we were taught to sing as children. My hope is built in nothing less than Ryrie's Notes and Moody Press. So grew up there. My mom was led to Christ by one of the elders of that church through a Bible study on Romans. And then shortly after, I made a profession of faith at the Dick Saunders Evangelistic Crusade that the Assembly hosted in 1981. But it doesn't stop there. We ended up moving. Yeah, as I said, we moved a lot. Moved to Northern Virginia, ended up in a Bible church. And then when I was in 10th grade, I was a public school kid. In 10th grade, my dad thought I was getting a little out of control. And so he decided to take me out of public school. And so the choices were Fork Union Military Academy and the Independent Baptist Christian School. Which is going to bring more discipline to Sean? Fork Union, Christian School. We'll send him to the Christian school. That'll be worse. And so that's what they did. They sent me to Bethlehem Baptist Christian Academy. That's where I graduated from high school. And God used that in a wonderful way. From there, I felt called to preach. I became one of our pastor's preacher boys, Dr. B.W. Sanders. And then from there, my dad was in charge of my college choice. As he put it, son, if I pay, I pick. Okay, so you're paying, so you get to pick. So my choices came down to Liberty University and Bob Jones University. Those were the choices that were set before me in my dad's picking. So I went to Liberty for a year because it was close to my grandparents and 3 hours from home. I was dating a girl back home at the time that ended up not working out, which made it much easier to transfer to Bob Jones University, where I met my wife sitting next to her in chapel. It's kind of a forced socialization plan. I think, Bob Jones is a very smart school in the sense they know that if Bob Jones people marry Bob Jones people, and they'll have children that will eventually go to Bob Jones, so it's important to marry them off. And so my wife's brothers and sister, they all married Bob Jones grads. Little odd story. My wife's sister, her name's Becky, she met her husband, John, sitting next to him in chapel. When she met John, he was in Brokenshire 214, the dorm Brokenshire, room number 214. I meet Sarah, sitting next to her in chapel. Guess what room I was in? Brokenshire 214. If you don't believe in the providence of God, my goodness. But even more, I was a pastoral studies undergrad, and by this time we were, even though I've been raised Plymouth Brethren in the Bible Church, I went to an independent Baptist Christian school, was a pastoral studies undergrad, had to do field service as part of my degree. And so my Greek teacher was a free will Baptist preacher. And he said, Sean, you don't have to believe what we believe, but come on down. You can work with the children, do public ministry, different things. Get your field service done. And so I did for 2 years. I served as the children's minister at the Whitney Free Will Baptist Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And Whitney is a Milltown area on the northern end of Spartanburg. So if you go up I-85, you get off at Route 9, Boiling Springs, turn right, go past the Waffle House, turn left, go back to the Wise Potato Chip Factory. The church is right beside it. And on certain nights when the wind was blowing in, you knew you were beside the potato chip factory. It was not a good smell. But it was a wonderful experience because these were wonderful blue-collar folk who loved on me and fed me as a hungry college student. And it was a wonderful place to minister in, so much so that by the time I was in grad school at Bob Jones, they decided they wanted to ordain me, lay hands on me as a free will Baptist preacher. But there was a little problem. I was taking this class as part of my master's degree on colonial American church history. And it was a class that was based on how many pages you read. And well, that for me, that's like giving a bone to a dog. I mean, my goodness, I'm all over that. That's great. So I ended up reading 4,000 pages that semester for that class. But most of those pages were dedicated to this guy that you may have heard of, this Jonathan Edwards guy. And so one night I was reading his sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence, and I was reading other things too. One of my classes was systematic theology, and so we read B.B. Warfield on inspiration and inerrancy, a Princeton theologian. And I said, this Warfield fellow is good on inspiration and inerrancy. I wonder what else he wrote. We read other things besides. So all these things that I'm going to be talking to you about were rolling around in my head. But reading Edwards one night, 2 weeks before the Buck Creek Free Will Baptist Association was going to lay hands on me to make me a Free Will Baptist preacher, I realized I was a five-point Calvinist. So I knew what am I going to do? Well, spent most of Saturday night praying and saying, Lord, what should I do? And finally I realized I know what I need to do. So Sunday morning, walk into Brother Bruce's office and say, Brother Bruce, I've got something off. I'm pale, weepy. Said, Brother Bruce, I've got something awful to tell you, something terrible. He kind of sits back and braces himself. I'm sure he was thinking something like pornography, premarital sex. I said, Brother Bruce, I'm a five-point Calvinist. Oh, it was like I punched him. We talked a little bit, and finally at the end he says, well, you know what you need to do? You need to go. I said, yes, sir. So I did. I left. Didn't go back. Spent that day in Asheville, North Carolina, just wandering around killing time. But as part of that journey, I came across these books by this guy named J. Gresham Machen, and he founded a seminary. I said, this Machen fellow, he's pretty good. I want to go to the seminary he started. Well, he started this place called Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So I applied for the PhD program. Meanwhile, my wife and I got married, worked with Child Evangelism Fellowship for about 8 months, and got in at Westminster, and we moved to Philadelphia. Well, I went to Philadelphia. Wasn't really quite sure about this Presbyterian business, but if Machen was a Presbyterian, and Warfield was a Presbyterian, Jonathan Edwards was a wannabe Presbyterian, then I was going to be Presbyterian, whatever that was. My wife, on the other hand, she wasn't too sure about all this. So she spent most of our house hunting trip crying, and then we finally get there in August. Now remember, we've been married 8 months, okay? We get there in August, and we start visiting the Presbyterian churches. Going to the PCA churches, going to the OPC churches. One Sunday, we're walking out of Gwinnett OPC, which is where Dick Gappin went, and other faculty members and friends. And walk out, and she's... and so we get in the car, and I said, baby, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong. She says, I don't want to be Presbyterian. So in God's good providence, he led us by this church that at the time was called Open Bible Baptist Church. We walk in, and first thing I do at any church is look at the book table. Brother Dave can tell you that. We walk in the door, I see the book table, it's like flies out of thinking. I went right to the book table. Well, it's the same way when you visit a church. So I went to the literature table. There's Spurgeon, and there's other people that I recognize as good guys, and so I said, is a possibility. And meet the pastor, he's a Bob Jones grad, and lo and behold, this is a church that is going through Reformation. And so, in God's grace, we stayed there for 4 years. The entire time we were in Philadelphia, we were at this place that eventually became Providence Reformed Baptist Church. And it was the perfect place for my wife and I in terms of lots of opportunity to preach and teach and pastor and do all kinds of different things and exercise my ministerial gifts before I was ordained. It was great for my wife because she came to the doctrines of grace and some of the things I'm going to talk to you about in her own way, in her own time. We're still Baptist now. Don't want to lose that part of the story. We're recruited by Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, to go to Louisville to first to work in the bookstore, but eventually to be in the library while I finished my PhD in order to join the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was a great plan. There was one problem. We started having babies. Now you say, why is that a problem? Well, 1997, 1999, 2001, we keep having babies. And I'm committed to catechizing our children. I'm committed to teaching them the ways of the Lord. I'm committed to covenant theology. All these things that I'm going to talk to you about, at least in bits and pieces, or if you've read on being Presbyterian, you've read about them. And all of a sudden I realized, oh my goodness, we ought to do something with this baby. Like, baptize it. So each child kind of brought that anew. I'm not real good at timing. Our first child, Samuel, 1997, was born, Reformation Sunday. Good kid. He was a 32-week preemie. We were not expecting him to show up when he did. Sam had some trouble. He was on a ventilator. He was in the hospital for 15 days. He had a surfactant treatment trying to develop his lungs and different things. And he was kind of touch and go there, particularly for that first week. So we're there at the hospital the second week. I'm thinking, we got to do something with this baby. But my wife is, she's all distraught, emotionally out of sorts. So what do? I bring to the hospital for my book to read G.C. Burkhauer on the Sacraments. And I said, baby, what do you think if we baptize Samuel? She looked at me kind of, what are you doing? Why are you bringing this up now? Can't you see that this is not the time to talk about this? Never been real good at timing. But each child brought the question anew until 2001. Writing my dissertation on Robert Louis Davy and having another baby, and all of a sudden, Genesis 17 and Acts 16 connected together in my mind in such a way that there's this line of household relationship that God works through households in order to accomplish his purposes. And he gives this sign in the Old Testament circumcision, the New Testament baptism, as a sign of entrance into the visible people of God. And I said, oh no, it's true. Actually, that's not what I said. But my wife doesn't like it when I say publicly what I said. I said, oh no, it's true. Ken Jensen at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary sent us on a journey. We ended up at the One PCA Church in Louisville. They called me as a part-time assistant pastor, which means part-time pay for full-time work. And it was a wonderful time there. And then we were called to Covenant Seminary. Now, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then how else do you explain an erstwhile, almost free will Baptist preacher becoming academic dean at the PCA Seminary? Huh? I mean, it's a very strange and unusual religious journey. And part of that, I think, has helped me kind of tell our students the importance of both being Presbyterian, but also the importance of being Christian. Samuel Davies talks about the sacred import of the Christian name. So, as part of my journey, I see myself as a pastor with a scholarly bent or a historian with a pastoral heart. It's always a good thing when your faculty, you have your more scholarly faculty, look at you and they say, Sean, you're one of us. You're a scholar. And then the practical theology people say, Sean, you're one of us. You're really a preacher. That actually means I'm probably right there in the middle, which is where I want to be. Love to read, love to write. I'm a huge Mark Twain fan. Got a huge poster of him in my study. Big Wendell Berry fan. Wendell Berry, if you don't know, is a modern author from Port Royal, Kentucky. He's written about Port William, a fictional town. For 30 years, he's written about it, and he's a wonderful thing and acquaintance as well. We lived 10 miles away from him when we lived in Kentucky. The gardener, haven't gotten a garden this past year because we moved to a seminary property, but there's been years where we put up 50 to 60 quart of tomato and lots of beans and 20 freezer bags of corn and love to garden. As Dave's already mentioned, sports fan, I pretty much follow everything. Particularly follow, aside from the Cardinals, Indiana sports teams. So Indiana Hoosiers for basketball, follow the Pacers in the NBA, big Colts fans, follow the Colts. I think that probably, I was an IU fan before I met my wife. Everything else came after meeting Sarah. I love all kinds of music, but I'm particularly a Springsteen fan. Got to fulfill a lifelong ambition this past August by seeing Springsteen and the E Street Band in concert. That was awesome. That was a great story. An elder from our church and I, we went down to go to the concert. We were just going to try to find some scalp tickets. And we talked to this one guy with his overpriced bad seats. And this other guy comes up to us and says, hey, you guys need tickets? We said, yeah. I said, I got two tickets. I'll give them to you for half off base. I said, wow, where are they? 101. Well, 101 was right beside the stage, 20 rows up. I mean, they were in the best seat for $55. It was awesome. Anyway, it takes about 3 weeks for my students to get used to me. I have to try to get you used to me in 45 minutes. So hang on. I'm a Trek guy. I try to recruit faculty that have trucks because when I came, I was the minority of one of owning trucks. Since I added Jimmy Egan to our faculty, he drives a truck, although it's not really a truck since it's the Mazda. But I'm a truck guy, drive a Ford F-150. But when I follow NASCAR, I'm a 24-car guy. And Drew, who I showed you, our quiet one, he's a Gordon. He's become a big Gordon fan. He says when he grows up, he wants to go to college, and he wants to go to racing school. He wants to be a race car driver. I said, Drew, that's probably not real likely. And he said, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to drive the 24 car someday. I said, well, okay. Now, I told you all these stories, and you probably said, okay, this guy's just spent 35 minutes telling us a bunch of stories. There was a purpose in it all, believe it or not, because some of the stories that I told you had to do with beliefs. Some of them profound, some of them not that profound at all. Profound ones would include the stories of conversion. If I were to break that down even further, I could have told you what we would have called in classic Christian terms a testimony of my extensive sin, of turning to Jesus Christ. Things that you may have picked up was, church has been very important in my religious pilgrimage. There's not been a day since my parents trusted Christ. Unless I was providentially hindered, there's not been a day that I've not been in church on a Sunday, unless providentially hindered. So like when we're on vacation, we go to church. When I'm out of town over a weekend, I go to church. I'm just out of town on a conference. Being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day to hear the preaching of God's word is important. And it's a core understanding that motivates who I am and what I do. So there's profound beliefs. There's also some ridiculous beliefs. I personally believe, to borrow a line from Bull Durham, the overhand curveball is the best pitch to strike people out with. The 12 to 6 is the best pitch because it puts less pressure on your shoulder. You used to pitch in high school. I believe that the Cardinals, with their 10 World Championships, are the best team in the National League, no matter if they don't go to the playoffs. I believe that the Cubs are the evil empire. So much so that I taught my kids when they were young, this is not good. This is probably not something to put in a child reading book. But each of the kids, as the Cubs are on TV, I look at them and I say to them, that team in blue, they're the devil's team. And so much so that my four-year-old still says, every time he sees a team in blue, Daddy, is that the devil's team? Is that the devil's team? No, son, they have the C on their head. That means corrupted. So there's profound beliefs, core understandings, and then there's some ridiculous ones. And yet they all are beliefs that motivate practices. Practices are those regular activities that I engage in, that shape myself and my world. These are the things that you engage in, that shape yourself and your world. So practices like worship and corporate worship is a key practice that flows out of our beliefs, but also reinforces our beliefs. If we don't see people who claim to be Christians attending corporate worship, we know intuitively that they are not engaging in those practices that are going to reinforce their beliefs about who God is and what Christ has done and what is their place in this world and what is their calling. So beliefs and practices reinforce one another. Beliefs are those core understandings that motivate practice. Practice then comes and reinforces belief. And then there's stories, all kinds of stories we tell that help us make sense of our beliefs and our practices. Now, what I want to suggest is that these three aspects, beliefs, practices, and stories, intersect in order to shape who we are. They're fundamental to identity. Now, just a few things. We know about identity even if we don't think about it much. For example, we talk about people who are having an identity crisis. People like who become disillusioned and experience dissonance with the beliefs, practices, and stories that had characterized them before. So perhaps someone experiences a time of questioning of previously held beliefs. That's one of our fears, right? When we send our kids away to college, they go to universities that prompt them to question those long-held beliefs that they were taught as kids in our households, as we've catechized them and prayed with them and taught them the Bible, and we've tried to pass our beliefs on to them. They go to college, and what happens? those beliefs come under question. And that creates a sense of crisis. Who am I? What has God called me to do and be in this world? There's others who experience an identity crisis when their key practices are interrupted. You find this very much with older people who end up in extended care or nursing homes, who fall into a measure of depression and even begin to doubt who they are in Jesus Christ because they're not able to attend corporate worship. It's always one of the things that has surprised me in my pastoral ministry is to have these saints who have been walking with God for 40, 50, 60 years go to the nursing home and they begin to wonder, am I truly a Christian? Was it really true? Well, what's going on there? Well, it may be deeper doubts, but I think one of the things that has happened is by not being able to participate in the regular practices of corporate worship, of word and sacrament and prayer, these dear beloved senior saints struggle with issues of identity. Perhaps people experience sometimes disillusionment and identity crisis when they become disillusioned with the master story of their lives. So someone goes to college, they graduate, and their life's ambition, the story, the master narrative that drives them forward is to be a senior partner in a law firm by the time they're 40. And so they drive and drive and drive, 70-hour, 80-hour weeks, billing out, top billing, quarter after quarter after quarter. They become partner and then managing partner, and then finally make senior partner. And they've done it by the time they're 40, and then they look around them, and they see their wrecked marriage and their recalcitrant children. They see all this stuff that doesn't satisfy. And they realize this master narrative that drove my life forward, that I was going to make senior partner by the time I was 40 and do whatever it takes to be number one, suddenly it doesn't make sense in my life anymore. And when that happens, we most often call it a midlife crisis, right? That's when someone goes and buys, most people would go buy a red sports car. I probably would buy the Harley Davidson F-150 as part of my midlife crisis. But they buy the hot sports car, or they end up in a divorce situation, or whatever it may be, and we say, oh, he's having a midlife crisis, or oh, she's having a midlife crisis. These issues of identity and identity crisis help us to wrestle with these beliefs, practices, and stories as they shape who we are. Now, I'm driving somewhere. Stay with me. I'm going to throw all this up here. A little bit more on this. Identity formation. How is identity formed? Well, there's differences in modernity, or pre- and early modernity, and late and post-modernity. In pre- and early modernity, for example, social relations and family connections were hugely important for shaping who you are. We know this. My people are all from the southwest corner of Virginia. Giles County, Montgomery County, and Mercer County, West Virginia. The first Lucas, Charles Lucas, made it there in 1750. Think about that. 1750 is smack dab right before the so-called Seven Years' War, the French and Indian War. So my people were on the frontier before the French and Indian War. And they've been in those counties ever since, those Lucases and Ballards and Callaways and Hunters, and they're all intermarried with one another. Been there for 200 years, right? What is it that Jeff Fox really say? Why is it so hard to solve murders in the South? Because there's no dental records and the DNA is all the same? Well, that's my people, okay? My dad is the first to move away. He and his brother, but they were the first generation of the Lucas stream to move away. Family was hugely important for shaping your sense of being a Lucas. The other day I was trying to pull stories out of my dad of all his uncles and cousins and people that he knew, places they went in that southwest corner of Virginia, just so that we wouldn't lose this sense of who we are. Kin relations are hugely important. But as I've already told you my story, what's the reality today? Social mobility, transience, the loss of an extended family, certainly, for many, a loss of a nuclear family. And what the result of that is, ultimately, is that identity is free-flowing and constantly being reformed. Not as in reformed us, but reformed, reprocessed, put together, repackaged. I mean, we see this in our celebrities, right? I mean, the great example of that is Madonna, the rock star Madonna. I mean, you know, to move in all the different ways. I mean, if you could have gone back to Starlight, Star Bright, My Little Star Tonight, 1984, her song, and imagine that by the 2008, she would be this kind of pop, mystic, Kabbalah-quoting Jewish person. I mean, that's kind of a circuitous route. You wouldn't have predicted it. And yet she's had this amazing ability to recreate herself time and time again in order to continue to do the American dream, which is be rich, be famous, and make lots of money and have lots of power. But more importantly, as you look at someone like a Madonna, people today are doing that on a smaller scale. Social mobility allows them to recraft identity in all kinds of different ways. In pre and early modernity, trades were generally passed on through generations. I'm a blacksmith because my father was a blacksmith and his father before him was a blacksmith. But today, vocations are hugely complicated because it's all about individual choice. You know, as parents, we say, well, what does the child have giftedness for? What can we encourage them to? But at the end of the day, people kind of choose, and sometimes it seems willy-nilly. And so, you know, the guy will go and he'll be operations management in college, and then he says he does that for 3 years and says, no, I don't want to do that. I'm going to be an English teacher. So he goes back and gets his English teaching certificate, and he does that for 5 years, and he says, no, I don't want to do that. And so career changes, second, third, fourth career changes, all the time. Issues related to vocation and calling are much, much more challenging today than they were in early pre-modernity. Church connections determined more by birth than overt belief in the early days, pre-modernity. I mean, David mentioned that his wife's able to trace her roots all the way back to Scotland, I'm reading all these, I'm on a Scottish literature kick, so I'm very jealous about that. I wish I could do that. But, I mean, that was the reality. You know, it's always interesting. My wife's mom is a genealogist, and so, you know, there's all these wonderful Scots-Irish names that are back in the family lineage. Rays and McDougals and McRoberts and wonderful Scots and Scots-Irish names. And then they end up marrying all these German Lutherans, Starks and Copenhagers and all this. And so they, you know, I've always wondered, I've asked my mother-in-law, why did these good Presbyterian folks start marrying these Lutheran folks and end up Baptist? I mean, how'd that happen? You know, a part of it is you marry who you got on the frontier, and I get that. And yet, you know, it's like the tribes of Benjamin, you know, after all the men, women, and children are slaughtered, and so the men are left without any spouses, and so they sit behind a rock and just snatch people off, snatch women off the highways and marry them and perpetuate the line of Benjamin. Well, it's kind of like that on the frontier. Church connections in pre and early modernity shaped more by birth than over belief. Family connection is hugely important. Today, church connection is determined by belief more than birth, and there's also a challenge to any type of denominationalism, any type of continuity within a particular tradition. That's just seen as almost mindless. What? You're a Presbyterian because your parents and your grandparents are Presbyterian? I mean, what's up with that? Are you just some kind of mindless automaton? Can't you think for yourself? Well, that's hugely unusual today to have people raised in a particular denominational tradition. In pre and early modernity, identity is fairly static. It was largely predetermined by others and largely predetermined before birth. You know, as your family is, so you are. But today, identity is radically dynamic, self-created through our choices. Now, all of this is to help us kind of wrestle with what we're going to do for the next couple of hours, which is to think about Presbyterian identity. Because if you're drinking my Kool-Aid here, that identity is shaped by beliefs, practices, and stories connecting together, intersecting each other. And if you can see the importance of family connections in the shaping of traditions and the shaping of identity, then the importance of being part of this people called Presbyterian is actually hugely important. It's not a matter of indifference. And just, I'm going to put up my little sign. This is where I go into being a Presbyterian cheerleader. So just for the next 15 minutes, keep that in mind.
But in order to get to that place of cheerleading for Presbyterianism, we have to now take all this stuff we've thought about identity, and we need to move this away. And the way to do that is to begin thinking about how religious identity is forged, or, put it in a different way, the transition from non-religious identity to religious identity. What does that look like? How does that play out?
Well, funny you should ask,
there's new beliefs that are involved. There's a transition from unbelief, or from wrong belief, faulty belief, to Christian belief. We see this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, says, "And you became imitators of us," chapter 1, verse 6, "and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the reception we had among you." Here's the key part. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a transition point. I used to believe that these idols that I worshipped, this wood and this gold and this silver that I made with my own hands, actually was a conduit, some means that took me to a God who actually had power. So that my wife's infertile. So I go sleep with the temple prostitute and give my offering to the gods because I believe these gods have power. Not only is my wife infertile, my crops are not growing. Well, then I would pour out a libation before the idols and hope that these idols would grant fertility. It wasn't raining. There's no rain. Do the same. I go pray to the idols. I believed at one point, my beliefs, these core understandings that dictated who I am, led me to believe that these idols actually had power. But in conversion, there's a movement from believing in these idols and saying these idols are true. Now I'm saying, no, these idols cannot help me. They are false. And I'm going to turn from these idols, and I'm going to turn to the one true and living God who has come near to us in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to actually believe that there's a way of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Even more, he's going to go on to say that this one is the one in whom who is coming to judge the world, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I'm actually going to believe that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. I'm going to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. These idols mean nothing. I've turned from them to the living God. So one of the things that happens when our family and friends are converted is there's an exchange of belief. These core understandings that used to dictate my practices, that made sense of my world, I'm now going to change and turn my back on those and engage in faith in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there's also new practices. Even in my story, you can see that, right? How did I start my religious story? For 10 years, we were pagan. I spoke to belief, but I also spoke to practice. We never went to church. But now, when you move from non-religious to religious identity, you're moving not only from idolatry, and ultimately, unbelief is a form of idolatry. I'm going to believe what I think about the world rather than what God says about the world. I'm going to move from idolatry to faith in God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to move from non-observance to now observance, Christian practices. So, corporate worship, practices of piety, obedience in the context of a local church, a life of stewardship and service and calling. All these practices are hugely important. Chief among them are practices of piety, of putting off the old and putting on the new. And so we know from what Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That walk is a practice word, isn't it? It's an action word. You're not to live out your life in the same way as you used to do. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, beliefs, language, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice So moving from belief to practice, as you were a pagan, created practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So you've learned Christ. There's certain beliefs that have come to you about Jesus Christ. If you've learned him this way, then what are you to do? Verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, new practices, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a movement from old belief and old practice to new belief and new practices. But there's also a movement in stories. The stories, the master narratives that made sense of your life when you were non-religious or hostile to God, a story of independence from God, of self-power and self-actualization, those get exchanged for a new set of stories. Stories that focus on the story of Israel and the church and the Bible. It's one of the reasons we tell Bible stories to our children, so they know the stories of their family, the family of God. In the same way that, you know, I try to get my dad to tell stories about Uncle Zoot and Uncle Gas and Uncle Sam and Elwood and all these characters from my the pictures in my family album. We want the stories of our family, the pictures in our family album of this people called the people of God to shape who we are. Because that's a reality. One of the images I use for our students is this, in church history, is this image of the family album. Because there's pictures in that family album that shape who you are whether you know it or not. For example, I mentioned Uncle Zoot. The reason Uncle Zoot was called Uncle Zoot, he was my grandmother's uncle, Calloway. The reason Uncle Zoot was Uncle Zoot, no one remembers Uncle Zoot's real name. When he was a kid, he came down with a sickness, and kids teased him that he had the epizootic, which is a horse disease. He came back to school and he said, "Epizootic, epizootic, you had epizootic," and it got shortened to Zoot, and it stuck. Can you imagine? Uncle Zoot was a ne'er-do-well. He was a town drunk, and my grandfather, who was a wealthy man, one of the wealthy men in town, he owned not one but two Piggly Wigglies in Princeton, West Virginia, was constantly doing things to get Zoot out of trouble. And actually, my grandfather, Granddaddy Calloway, he was quite a man. I mean, head deacon at First Baptist, constantly bailing the family out of trouble. And really served for my dad, his grandson, as a model of what a Christian man should look like. So that after my dad came to Christ, I think largely he's trying to model himself upon my grandfather, the way he dealt with people like Uncle Zoo. Now, those are pictures in my family album that affect me, even though I don't even know these people. In a similar way, there's all sorts of pictures in your family album. Pictures of Josiah and Hezekiah and their faithfulness even at the end of the kingdom. Pictures of Abraham with all his flaws trusting God. Of Jacob, the supplanter, the heel grabber who becomes a prince in Israel. Pictures of the apostles. For some, pictures of Demas, one who forsook the world or forsook the church in order to go back to the world in order to make money. These are stories that shape us, that tell us who we are, and that affect us even if we don't know them. And so when we come to Christianity, as we're forging religious identity, there are new beliefs and new practices, and I would suggest new stories. Now, there's a particular way of being Christian. I would suggest to you, it's not possible to be generically Christian, but rather, these new beliefs and practices and stories inevitably get fleshed out in particular ways. Now, most of us speak English. English is the official language here in this country, as many of you know. But not everybody speaks it the same way. And as someone who's moved around a lot, I know that. So, when I'm up back home where I was born, and I can say up back home in a lot of places, up back home where I was born in Philadelphia, it doesn't take too long particularly if I'm in the city, you know, I start, you know, you go into a store and people start talking to you, I just find myself naturally slipping back. Yo, what's wrong with you? Hey, you know, I want this at this price. You don't give it to me. Get out of here. You know, it's just really easy to talk Philadelphia. Then I get around my home folks down in the South in Virginia, and then I get more and more Southern. I started talking about Eustacud, like I used to could dance, and figure, and all these things that would make my English teachers just roll over in their graves. They had graves to roll over in, and I mean all kinds of things. People in Western PA, I came to discover, they talk about Yuns. Hey, what's wrong with Yuns? Yuns coming over tonight. I mean, just all these funny little dialectical things. We're all talking English. We're all speaking English. But we speak it in particular dialects with particular accents. That's one way of thinking about religious language, if you will, or the ways of speaking Christianity. There's those of us who speak it, and you feel it very much in St. Louis, who speak it almost Germanically, if you will, with lots of beer and sauerkraut. They're Lutherans. And they speak it in justification and law gospel, and that's how they talk about Christianity. And that's how that's their dialect. There's others of us who speak it with a Scottish brogue, and those are the Presbyterians. There's a particular way of speaking the Christian faith that's important and true. And the way that this particular way of speaking the Christian faith called Presbyterianism comes out is in these unique ways. Now, we have lots and lots in common with our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, large swaths of Apostles' Creed Christianity. But these are some of the unique dialectical points that we have. So, we talk about the fact that God is King. We talk about the sovereignty of God. This is what we're going to talk about in our next session. We talk about the priority of grace and salvation and sanctification and consummation. We have a particular way of telling the biblical story that we sum up in the word covenant. That points us to a kingdom of God that's going to ultimately be realized in the new heavens and new earth. We have a particular way of thinking about the church, and particularly the distinction between the visible church and the church that God sees. Sometimes we call it the invisible church, which helps us think about baptism and the nature of the sacraments. And so we actually talk about sacraments, which makes some of our Baptist friends a little nervous. So particular beliefs in the way we talk about things. And we're going to talk about the fact that God is King in our next session. We also have particular practices that are unique to us, I think, particularly piety, worship, and polity. I think Presbyterian piety is actually quite unique because of the way it centers on union with Christ and flows out in communion with God and others, particularly in corporate worship, which is what we're going to talk about in one of our sessions. But we also have unique ways of thinking about worship. A dialogue between God and his people in which God initiates and calls us, and we move back and forth in corporate worship between God speaking and God's people speaking back to him, mediated through Jesus Christ. That's pretty unique, actually, to be that thoughtful. An approach to worship that emphasizes that what the Bible says to do, that's what we do. What the Bible forbids, we will not do. And if it's not in the Bible, we don't want to do it either. We're only going to do what the Bible says. That's sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. And that's, I think, fairly unique to us as well. So, things about worship. And polity, which is always something, particularly for a former Baptist, they just kind of scratch their head and they don't seem to quite get. Why in the world do you people have something that's going to regulate everything you do in your church's government that's about the size of a three-ring binder that's like this thick? And everybody's talking about the Boca this and the Boca that. It's not like Boca Raton. It's like the BCO, the Book of Church Order. What's all this about? Well, part of what it's about is, at the heart of Presbyterian church government, is an attempt to balance appropriate church authority with liberty of conscience. And how do you manage these things? Well, more on that in the book on being Presbyterian. And then there's particular stories. Oh, I never fix this. You know, sometimes you can get too creative for your own good with the PowerPoint, and this is, every time I use this set of slides, I keep forgetting that I got creative with the slowly popping up words, and then it doesn't work well, and it gets frustrating. We have particular stories that are tied to Presbyterian church history. Calvin and Knox and the Westminster Divines and Scots and Scotch-Irish Presbyterians and early American Presbyterianism and 19th century, 20th century Presbyterians. What I want to tell you the story of is the story of the two sponsoring churches, the OPC and the PCA. That's what we're going to talk about in our last session together, these unique stories that are unique to us in these particular branches of Christ's church. Now, in our day, there's a challenge before us. Each generation, I think, has this challenge, but I think this is truly the challenge before us in this day, and that is to present a positive vision of why it's important to be Presbyterian to people who live in a culture that divests them of identity markers and that champions fluid identities. Now, that's all technical jargon. What does that mean? We, as I tried to show you, we live in a world in which families and social contexts that used to provide identity have broken down. That means that identity has been really put back into our hands. It becomes a matter of pick and choose. And so what you have are identities that are very much contradictory, that feel like a collage or people changing over time in ways that don't seem true. It happens religiously as well. As you deal with young people, as I have the opportunity to do, being a young person myself, as you deal with young people, particularly at seminary, they're asking the questions, why this particular branch of Christianity? Why can't we simply take a place out of the Anglican prayer book, do the Catholic labyrinth, have an altar call, an evangelistic program like the Baptist, sprinkle a little Doctors of Grace from the Presbyterians, and boom, we have Christian identity. Why can't we do that? One of the reasons that I often give that why that's not, you can do that. I mean, in this postmodern age, that's possible. But you're going to create a different identity that's ultimately not located anywhere and is not going to be sustainable over time. One of the things about Presbyterianism that's hugely important to me, at least, is that it actually has a strong continuity, not only within 500 years of the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, but as the Reformers themselves were hard-pressed to say, actually has connections all the way back to the early church. There's a, if you will, an apostolic succession of doctrine, of belief, and practice that has come from the fathers through the Reformation to us today in this stream called Presbyterianism. And to me, that's hugely important because it places us. It's those pictures in the family album that tell us who we are. So we have to, I think, the challenge is, how do we present a positive vision of Presbyterianism for our generation today? The wonderful good news is that, in fact, Presbyterianism and its beliefs and practices is actually the closest to the Bible, and it actually provides, I think, the most hopeful and workable identity for living the Christian life in this world. We are a people of the book, of this book. And one of the great things about Presbyterianism is that historically it's tried to say we want to understand and live by this book as best we can, God helping us. And it's as we live out of the truths of God's word that we actually have the position of hope for our world, hope for our children, that in fact God's way is best. And one of the best ways that God's given us to live out this Christian identity is this thing we call Presbyterianism. So that's what we're going to do the rest of the day. We're going to look at God as King. We're going to look at piety. And we're going to look at the Presbyterian stories and try to get a sense of this Presbyterian identity together.
Thank you, Sean. We're going to take a 15-minute break. And so we will be back here